Good morning. We are in Joshua 14. Joshua chapter 14. Going to look at the whole chapter today. Joshua 14. Joshua chapter 14, verse 1. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two and a half tribes beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. But the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Sons of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." Verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken.' So Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, or Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you. We ask for your rich blessing upon it. We remember today more than others, perhaps, the Day of Independence. We thank you for the men and women who have fought and died for this country. Thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you that just as with the gospel, freedom never comes without a high cost. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that he gives to his people from sin. We pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you might make application of that in their heart this hour. And for those of us who do know Christ, I pray that you would encourage us through the tremendous life of Caleb. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I know we have a combined class, so I'll do a brief intro more than normal. We're in chapter 14 of Joshua. Chapter 13 is the dividing line, the Mason-Dixon line, if you will, in the book of Joshua. So there's a lot of battles and fighting up to chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins a new part of the book where you move from conquest to settlement. And so we talked about that last week in chapter 13, and we looked at it in two parts. Chapter 13, you see first God's command to distribute the land in verses 1 through 7, and then the two and a half tribes that you'll recall settled on the east side of the Jordan. They chose based upon materialism rather than the wisdom of God. And so they decided that the east side was better for cattle, was better for basically their pocketbook. And so they also didn't want to fight the battles. But we learned that they had to fight the battles and still did not get God's best. So not only did they get second best, but they had to fight for it anyway. So it was a great lesson that we talked about in some detail in verses 8 through 33. And that was chapter 13. Now the key verse in chapter 13 was verse 1. It says this, chapter 13 verse 1, "There are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Now that seems to conflict with earlier in chapter 12, but there's no conflict. The idea is that the land, for all intents and purposes, had been conquered. They had basically conquered the Canaanites in totality, but there were still hundreds of small towns and cities that needed to be rooted out, much like Iraq, I guess. We've taken Iraq initially, and now we had to go into Fallujah and all the other cities and weed out all the bad guys. And so I'm not going to get into a discussion on that, but that's the idea, that there's still tons of towns and cities that needed to be taken. As we come to chapter 14, we are now moving to the west side of the Jordan, to the other 9.5 tribes. And so we're going to see particularly about Caleb's request. And that's what I've called this, is Caleb's request. I don't feel real warm and fuzzy about that title because it seems to be very flat compared to what we're going to learn today. I think you're in for a real treat. We see in this chapter a picture of Caleb and the wonderful man that he was. We see a great picture of what a believer should be. And it's a tremendous portrait. I'm not even scratching the surface in the hour that we have today talking about this man, Caleb. But in chapters 14, I've broken it into two parts. First, verse 1 through 5, we see the distribution of the land west of the Jordan. That's in verse 1 through 5, the distribution of the land west of the Jordan. And then in verse 6 through 15, we'll see Caleb's request and the lot that he requested based upon a prior promise through Moses and ultimately through the Lord. And that's in verse 6 through 15. So that's the outline of the chapter. Now, as I say, we're focused now on the west side of the Jordan after having done the 2.5 tribes on the east side back in chapter 9. And now this division, this inheritance that we're discussing here in chapter 13 and 14 continues all the way through the book of Joshua through chapter 19. So it's a very detailed section through chapter 19. But the fact that Caleb here reviews the highlights of his life and makes this request is extremely instructive to us. And I think you'll see as we go through, I'm going to point out a number of things about this man, Caleb, straight out of the text. And as I say, there's much, much more that could be said, but time fails me. Charles Spurgeon told a story about the deep love and devotion that French soldiers had for their leader, Napoleon. He noted that it was not at all unusual for a mortally wounded soldier to raise himself up on one elbow and give a final cheer to his revered general. And if by chance the dying man saw Napoleon nearby, he would with his final breath shout, "Vive l'Empereur!" Perhaps one of the most eloquent expressions of all, however, came from the lips of a soldier who had been shot directly in the chest. As the surgeon was attempting to remove the bullet, the suffering man was heard to whisper, "If you go much deeper, doctor, you'll come to the emperor." Spurgeon commented, "He had him on his heart," meaning Napoleon. If a man as notorious as Napoleon could be the object of such undying devotion, how much more Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord? What a wonderful story about that French soldier, but more particularly about the man Caleb, because Caleb, more than maybe anybody else in the Scripture, had God on his heart. David was a man after God's own heart, but no doubt Caleb was as well, as we'll see. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan." Notice that word inherited. As I said last week in chapter 13, from chapter 13:1 all the way through till the end of the book of Joshua, that word inheritance is used 50 times. So that gives you the key really to the second half of the book of Joshua. So it's 50 times. It's very frequently used. It's used twice just in this verse. "So it was inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance." Notice this phrase, "the land of Canaan." Again, this refers to the land west of the Jordan. This is a general description, more like you'd say America. Rather than getting into the individual states, you would just say America. So this was a general title of the land of Canaan. And as I said, chapter 13 deals with the east side of the Jordan. Notice the second thing that's mentioned here is Eleazar the priest. Now, he was one of the authorities who was to undertake the distribution of the land. There was a threefold division of who was going to be involved: Joshua, Eleazar, and the heads of the tribes. But Eleazar, if you know your Old Testament, was the son of Aaron, the high priest. In Exodus 6, verse 23, we learn that. But this division was to be done according to the prescription of Moses back in Numbers 34, and I'll read that to you. Numbers 34, 16 through 18 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for an inheritance, Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader from every tribe to apportion the land for inheritance.'" So you'll see the obedience here of the Israelites in verse 1 based upon Numbers 34 and Moses' words. Verse 2, "By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe." Now notice it says, "by the lot of their inheritance." Now the lot did not determine the size of the territory, but the lot determined the district where the tribes would settle. Now God had an ingenious plan for doing it this way. The size of the territory was determined by the tribal population. How do we know that? Well, we know that, and we know why it was done by lot, because Moses told us in Numbers 26. Numbers 26, 52 and following says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot," there it is, "and they shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the selection by lot, and their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups," end quote. Arthur Pink, talking about this section, brings up an excellent point. He says this, quote, "Those two principles seem to be mutually incompatible, and we are not acquainted with any attempt to show the agreement of one with the other." Now, what's he talking about, these two principles? Here's what he says. "It's the age-old problem of the conjunction of the divine and human elements. In this instance, the human by the dimensions of several tribes, and the divine by God's determining their respective portions." What he's saying, end quote. What he's saying is that the lot was cast, it was divinely directed by the Lord, but the divisions of the tribes based upon population was made by man. So we had God and man involved in this distribution. Now, casting lots was a way of determining God's choice, but it was ingenious because it was impartially done. No one could say that Joshua or Eleazar or the heads of the tribes played favorites. So the lot was a genius way of being impartial, but nobody was allowed to play favorites, and it was done by the population. So it was a very, very good plan by God. Proverbs 16:33, a verse you all know, says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The Christian knows nothing of luck or chance. There is no such thing. That is a pagan concept. God is in control of seemingly uncontrolled events like casting of a lot. Proverbs 18:18 says this, "The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones." That's exactly what's taking place here. There's no reason for strife because it was impartial and it was all guided by the hand of the Lord. Donald Campbell says this in his commentary, quote, "The inequities of assignments that occurred and which caused some tensions and jealousies among the tribes should have been accepted as a part of God's purpose and not something that was arbitrary and unfair. We too must accept our lot in life with gratitude and contentment. As Christians, we know that our lot is not a matter of luck or fate or fortune. Our lot is God's choice for our lives. We know that in life, that in the life to come, we will fully understand all the assignments God has made," end quote. The reality of it is, in a fallen world, there is inequity. There are people who are of different heights, different IQs, different financial, different socioeconomic. So inequities exist, but we ought to look at it as from the hand of God, and that is our lot in life, and to embrace what God has, because it's His perfect will. Verse 3, "For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan," that was chapter 13, "but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them, for the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands, for their livestock, and for their property." Notice it says again, and I say again because those of us who were here last week in chapter 13 heard this twice, "He did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. Now, we saw that back in chapter 13, verse 14 and verse 33. Now, because there was 2.5 tribes settling on the east side of the Jordan, and the Levites were given no inheritance, there was only 8.5 tribes to provide for. But God made up for this by giving Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, who were considered in Genesis 48:5 with a double portion. So although Levi was excluded, the original number of tribes was still preserved. You remember Reuben was cursed because of what he did with Bilhah, and so God gave the double portion that should have gone to the firstborn to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we learned last week the Levites did not receive land as an inheritance, although they received cities, which we'll talk about in a second. But we did learn that they received, in verse 14 of chapter 13, sacrifices. So they received the sacrificial system. Number two, they received in chapter 13, verse 33, the Lord Himself. What a great inheritance that was, an eternal inheritance. And we talked about how that relates to the believer. And then also in Joshua 18, verse 7, we know that they received the priesthood. So they received a great inheritance indeed, despite not getting any land. But it does say here in verse 4 that they received cities to live in. Now, the Lord provided for their material needs. Notice that they had livestock and property for food and clothing. So God always provides for their material needs, a very New Testament concept. Paul says, with food and clothing, let us be content. Verse 5, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Notice they divided the land. This is from Joshua 14, as I said, through chapter 19. We're going to see this the next five chapters. And it details how these tribal leaders faithfully accomplished Moses' instructions. Now, the idea of inheritance by lot is also found in the New Testament. I didn't know this until I began to study this text. There is one time in the New Testament where this word inheritance is used in the New Testament, just like it's used here in the book of Joshua. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says this, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, that Greek word, obtained an inheritance, three words in the English, one in the Greek, means this, to cast lots. Isn't that interesting? Only time it's used in the New Testament is in Ephesians 1:11. And the idea is that just as the Israelites received the inheritance in Canaan, so too does the believer receive an eternal inheritance, which we've talked about throughout the book of Joshua. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so we have the heavenly Canaan as believers. What a great testimony. And in fact, Paul goes on in chapter 1, Ephesians verse 14, to say that God has guaranteed that inheritance with a seal, which is the Holy Spirit. He says it this way, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. If you are a believer, you have been stamped, you have been marked as a believer through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God has His seal upon you for the day of redemption. What a great truth that is. Now we get through the appetizer to the main course. I couldn't wait to get through verses 1 through 5. Not that they're not good, but now we get into the life of Caleb, verse 6 through 15. Have your pen handy. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. First, we're introduced to this man, Caleb. Now, this is not obviously the first time that we've learned about the man, Caleb. The first time he's introduced in the Old Testament is in the Pentateuch when we come to the story of the spies being sent out at Kadesh Barnea, the 12 spies that Moses selected. That's back earlier in the Pentateuch. Now, the priority that's given to Caleb in chapters 14 and 15 in Joshua tells us the significance of this man's life. You have to remember that the Bible always gives credence to the proportionate amount that it's spoken of in the Scriptures. So sometimes we major in the minors, meaning we talk about people in great detail who are only mentioned very little in the Bible. But when we see people who are mentioned a great deal in the Bible, we need to give them even more consideration, because I think that's the Holy Spirit's intent. So the first thing we learn about Caleb in this text, just in Joshua 14, is that he was an object of grace. He was an object of grace. Well, how do we know that? Well, notice the phrase that he was son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, if you really, really know your Old Testament, that name rings a bell from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19, back in the days of Abraham. The Kenizzites were a tribe of Canaan. And so this man was a Gentile. And take a guess at what his name means. Dog. This man was a Gentile dog. What an object of grace this man Caleb was. He didn't receive his inheritance by blood. He didn't receive his inheritance by being raised in a home where the Israelite nation had the sacrificial system. Somewhere back in his history, his family were idolaters, just like Abraham's family was. Remember, he was an idolater in the land of Ur. But his forefathers, somewhere back in history, renounced their idols and embraced the one true God. And his family became identified with the God of Yahweh. But even better, he was identified in the tribe of Judah. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Then the sons of Judah. Think about the people, not only that were Gentile dogs, Rahab, Ruth, and they end up in the tribe of Judah. Astounding. And so this man was an object of grace. That's the first thing that you want to note. Here's the second thing. Look at what he says. You know the word which the Lord spoke. We have ample examples, but here, just by what he says, we know that Caleb believed God's word. Caleb believed God's word. It sounds so simple, but it's supernatural to believe God's word. Men in their natural state do not believe God's word. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's foolishness to them. They cannot believe God's word. And so we know he trusted and believed God's word above all else. And we see that throughout his life. The third thing we see from Caleb is that, notice he says, Moses, the man of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, maybe I'm making too much of it. I don't think I am, though. Moses, the man of God. You remember Korah's rebellion? You remember Aaron's wife, Miriam? Nothing's changed in the church. People chafe under the leadership of the church. If you've spent any time in the chapel, you've heard the rumblings against the elders and teachers, and we just chafe under leadership. And yet this man calls Moses what? The man of God. This man honored God's leaders. That's number three. Caleb honored God's leaders. And we have that command throughout the New Testament for the believer. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And we know from the pastoral epistles, those of you in the Adult 2 class, that the book of Timothy is very clear that elders are to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so this man honored God's leaders. Look at verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord fully. There is a ton of meat in this text. First, he says in verse 7, I was 40 years old. Caleb's life was one of continual service to the Lord. He's speaking this at 85, but he was referring to when he was 40. And so the fourth thing we see in his life is that he was a lifetime servant. He was a lifetime servant. He didn't do something for 3 years and then say, you know, I think I'm going to take a break. Ministry is not coaching a little league team. Ministry is a lifelong endeavor. And that's what we see in this man, Caleb. He never stopped serving the Lord. Notice the fifth thing we see here. He says, Moses sent me to spy out the land. Caleb was only one of two faithful spies that were chosen. Now, there were 12 chosen, but only two were faithful. And so he was a distinguished servant. So he was a lifetime servant, number four. And number five, he was distinguished in his service. It wasn't just that he served, he distinguished himself by his service. There's a big difference. It's great to serve. It's great to be a lifetime servant, but it's even better to be a distinguished lifetime servant. And that's what we see here in number five. Next, number six. He said, I brought back word as it was in my heart. And we see here that this man, like that French soldier we read about, had a heart for God. That's the sixth thing we see here. Caleb had a heart for God. Above all things, God was on his heart. And that's who he cared about most. Next, we see in this same section, number seven, that he had great faith. He had great faith. Notice he says, nevertheless, my brethren made the people melt with fear. We could teach this for probably the next week. Caleb held the minority view. Have you as a believer ever felt like you hold the minority view? Well, if you read the Bible, you know that you do. Jesus said, there are few who are saved. Isn't it tough to stand up in the midst of a majority and say the opposite of what everybody else is saying? Caleb didn't care what the majority said. He knew what was right, and he did what was right because he had God on his heart. And he trusted God. He didn't care about peer pressure. He didn't bow to the other 10. And so he held the minority view. And this teaches us that this man, number seven, had great faith. It takes great faith to do that. It's easy to be a Christian at the chapel, but it's really difficult to be a Christian in the midst of a majority of pagans. Some of you that are at work and some of you that are at school know what I'm talking about. That's where the rubber meets the proverbial road. And this man had tremendous faith. Numbers 13:30 says this, then Caleb quieted the people, this was in Kadesh Barnea, quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Now, these were giants he was talking about. 10 people were quaking in their boots. What was his confidence in? His confidence was in the Lord. He had great faith. Faith is more than saying that you believe. Faith is acting upon what you believe. You know what's astounding? In the providence of God, the Lord typically during the week gives me fodder for a lesson. Yesterday evening, and my son bebops into my office and he sings this song I never heard before. And listen to what the song says. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly as the Lord commands and doing it immediately. That's good. That's right on the money. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Well, if you read earlier, he talks about those who hear and say, Lord, Lord. What's missing? They never do. They just say. How about Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Caleb didn't have any conviction other than we were going to take this land. I don't care who's in the land. I don't care if the giants are undefeated. We're going to take the land. And so he had a conviction because he knew God. Donald Campbell says this, quote, Caleb had great faith in a great God, a God who was bigger than any giant and stronger than any city wall. The problem with the other 10 spies was that they looked at God through the wrong end of the telescope. Boy, I like that. They looked at God through the lens of their problems. By magnifying the problems and obstacles before them, they minimized God, end quote. It's a great way to think of it. Which end of the telescope do you look through? Do you look through the big end and see everything really small and your God's really small? Or do you look through the small end and God's really big and your problems are really small? That's a great way to say it. Notice Caleb goes on to say this, but, there's that great transition word, I followed the Lord my God fully. Now, God had all of Caleb that there was. That's the point of this. There wasn't 1 ounce of Caleb that God didn't have. Caleb gave God everything. This phrase, followed my God fully, or the Lord my God fully, is used 6 times of Caleb in the Old Testament. 6 times this is the same phrase is used. This phrase means to close the gap. That's what it means in Hebrew, to close the gap. Think about this. It's used of a hunter going after his prey. And what is the hunter trying to do? He's moving quickly to close the gap to take out his prey. That's what the phrase means. Caleb had gotten so close to God that there was no gap. That's the point. He had everything that God could take. It's one thing to say this about yourself, that I follow the Lord fully. It's one thing to say that about yourself, but it's a whole nother thing to have God say it about you 6 times in the Old Testament. That's really tall cotton. So we see number 8, this man had complete obedience. He was number 8, completely obedient. And we see that from this phrase. Here's what God says in other places about the commendation of this man's obedience. Numbers 14:24. Here's the Lord speaking. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Well, we're reading about that here in Joshua 14. Deuteronomy 1:36. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and to his sons, I will give the land on which he has set his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. D.L. Moody was saved when he was 19. But right after he was saved, he was met by an evangelist whose name was Henry Varley. And many of you have heard this story. And Varley said this during his message that night, quote, "The world has yet to see what God can do in and through and with and for a man wholly committed to him." And Moody said that night, quote, "By God's grace, I will be that man," end quote. And he was an uncultured, uneducated, untrained shoe salesman, but God used him to move 2 continents for Christ. And the question you ask yourself is, why? How? Because he was fully committed to the Lord. It reminds me of Acts 4:13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." That's the point. Caleb knew the Lord and he spent time with the Lord. Verse 9. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" So here are the 2 promises that Caleb had, the 2 divine promises. Number 1, that his life would be prolonged, and number 2, that he would one day inherit the territory. God honored Caleb because Caleb honored God. Jesus says that in the New Testament. God honored Caleb because Caleb honored God. And we see Caleb's godly optimism through this promise here in verse 9. Verse 10, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." Another great verse. Notice he says, "The Lord has let me live just as he spoke." Well, we just read it, but Caleb was thankful for God's grace. Caleb didn't see his life as a sense of entitlement. He didn't live like most people do today, expecting retirement, a big nest egg, propping their feet up and just enjoying themselves. He understood that God gave him the years he gave him strictly by grace. And he was thankful for it. So that's the 9th thing. We see that this is a man who's thankful to God. He didn't get older and get bitter, like can often happen. He was more thankful as he got older. He recognized that God has let me live these many years. That was the 9th thing. Number 10, we see in the next section. He says, "These 45 years, when Israel walked in the wilderness." Now, this is a good one. Caleb suffered 45 years of wilderness wanderings because of 10 people. Now, I don't know about you, but it would have made me a little bitter. A little bitter. Me and Joshua said we should have gone in. But these 10 people have caused me 45 years of circles in a wilderness. But we don't see that from Caleb. Now, the land could have been conquered in 8 years. We know that because from the time they crossed the Jordan to now is 7 years. We talked about that. Joshua 1 through Joshua 12 is 7 years. So they could have conquered the land in 8 years and been right here. Instead, it took them 45 years. 45 years. And what does that tell us? Number 10, that Joshua was tested by God. Joshua was tested by God. Mike Black's Abraham message is fantastic. And he talks about this. God will put your relationship to the test. You can take it to the bank. And the greatest test for Abraham was his last. He will put your relationship with him to the test. And he did with Caleb. And Caleb was not found wanting. So this man lived a hard life, battle after battle after battle, struggling to be lashed to these disobedient people who were bellyaching. And yet this man was tested and found true and pure. Number 11, we see that he has tremendous patience. Notice he says, I'm 85 years old today. 45 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, isn't it? 45 years he had to wait for that mountain that he asked for. So this man, number 11, had patience, tremendous patience. I could have said perseverance. Again, I'm not even scratching the surface. I haven't even gotten below the nail polish on this guy. But he had tremendous patience. You know, I talked about Providence. On Monday, I'm on the board of the Boy Scouts here for the Circle 10 Council, and we went up to a camp to have dinner and have a board meeting. Just so happens that the guy in my car is this, I didn't even know how old he was. He moved great. He looked great. 89-year-old Ray. 89-year-old. Now, if you remember last week how I opened my message, I talked about Douglas MacArthur freeing the Philippines in Corregidor. Take a guess at what Ray was doing at that time. He was in the 11th Airborne freeing Corregidor. Now, do you think we had some discussions for 2 hours on the way back and forth to this camp? Take a guess at what Ray's going to do in September on his 90th birthday. Jump out of an airplane. And you know why? Because he's done it every year, except for 6 years since he's been in the military. One shoot, no tandem jump, Ray, 9 years old, jumping out of a plane. And the guy is full of vigor. What a great lesson that we ought to keep moving, keep living, keep dreaming. He asked me if I wanted to come, and I said, ain't no chance. And I said, do you have a second shoot? He said, nope. I said, well, Ray, I guess if you've been jumping this long and you're now 90 in September, you're not too worried about a cigarette roll, are you? He said, nope. Ray, what a great testimony. And this is what we're reading about. Caleb, same kind of guy. Verse 11. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and for coming in. Notice he says, I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. Notice that Caleb was full of zeal. Even at 85, this guy had tons of vinegar. Tons of vinegar. That's the 12th thing. He maintained his zeal. I must confess, I look back upon my life as a young believer, and I don't have the zeal I used to. I mean, it pains me. But as believers mature, I think a lot of times we lose our zeal. Shame on us for that. I look back and absolutely can see it in my life, but this man maintained his zeal. He was ready to go at 85 years old. Look at he says, as my strength was then, so my strength is now. Caleb is still serving the Lord to the end. And this is so critical. Verse number 13. He finished strong. It doesn't make a hill of beans how you start if you don't finish well. I don't know about you, but that's my greatest fear. Paul prayed it. Don't, Lord, don't let me be disqualified. That was Paul's prayer. And I understand. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. If you don't finish well, you shipwreck it all. This man finished well. That is so critical, this lesson here of Caleb. Andrew McLaren says this, quote, the life that is built upon faith like this man's is a life of buoyant hopefulness till the very end. The hopes of age are few and tremulous. When the feast is nearly over and the appetite is dulled, there is little more to be done than to push back our chairs and go away. But God keeps the good wine until last. And when all earthly hopes are beginning to wear thin and burn dim, then the great hope of the mountain of the inheritance will rise brighter and clearer upon our horizon. End quote. Now, most people, when they get older, say things like this. I've served my time. It's some time for somebody else to take over. Or how about this? I'm too old to do that. Or this one. I can't wait until I retire and do nothing all day long. Now, I think what's instructive, and you're not going to read this in a commentary probably, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, the only guy in the New Testament that Jesus calls a fool is that guy. Who says, I'm going to sell everything I have, prop up my feet, have a big old fat country time lemonade, and sit on my porch. And Jesus says, you're a fool. Now, there's nothing wrong with retiring from the 9-to-5 job, but we never stop serving the Lord. That's the point. And that's what Caleb never did, is stop serving. Our commitment to the Lord is unaffected by our age. Let me say that again. Our commitment to the Lord is unaffected by age. Caleb's attitude was cultivated when he was young. That's why he was like this when he was old. I don't care whether you're in here and you're 85 or you're 25 or you're 15. Cultivate that when you're young and you will have it when you're old. It's like putting away money for a rainy day. Matthew Henry says this, quote, those that follow God fully when they are young shall have both the credit and comfort of it when they are old, and the reward of it forever in the heavenly Canaan, end quote. Verse 12. Now then, give me this hill country. Literally, it's in the Hebrew, give me this mountain, which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Notice he says, give me this hill country, or literally, give me this mountain. This is the next thing of Caleb's life. Caleb kept his eye on his inheritance his entire life. Now, we don't have the exact promise that the Lord gave him. It's not recorded. But in Numbers 13:22, we certainly have an idea that this was the promise, that he would be given this mountain when they got into the promised land. And so that's the 14th thing. He had a future hope. Can we preach on that, do you think? He had a future hope. He knew that he had an inheritance, and he was living for it every day. He wandered for 45 years in a circle, but he knew every day that he got up, someday I'm going to have that mountain. Someday the Lord is going to give me what we should have taken years and years ago. And that's the way the believer ought to live, with a future hope. Notice he says the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Caleb measured the giants, and he understood the opposition. Faith is not foolishness. Faith doesn't just rush in without calculating the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. But it doesn't stop after it counts the cost. He knew there were giants there, but he knew that God was greater. He knew that God was bigger than any of those giants. So Caleb understood that. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, the strongest men are they who count that they are helpless as worms and who put their weakness at the disposal of God's might. To each of us comes the promise of God. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And look at what Caleb says. He says, perhaps the Lord will be with me. Now, that's not a sign of doubt. That is a sign of humility. We know it's not doubt because Caleb doesn't live like that. We've already seen how bold the guy is. It's a sign of humility. He doesn't live by entitlement. He doesn't expect the Lord to do everything he wants every single time he wants. So he's saying, perhaps the Lord will be with me. That's the 15th thing. He had humility. Caleb was a man who was humble. He knew the Lord would accomplish his will, but he didn't always live with a sense of entitlement that he would. So he had humility. Next, we see that Caleb was a conqueror. Number 16. Now, where am I getting that? Well, Caleb did indeed drive these men out, just like he said he would. Now, how do I know that? Look at Joshua 15. Joshua 15, verse 13 and 14. One page over. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And so he was, 16th, a conqueror. He was victorious. What does the New Testament call us? More than conquerors. In the book of Romans, the book of Revelation says, to him who overcomes, that's what we are as believers. We overcome. Why? Because God has already overcome for us. Alexander the Great was asked this. They said to him, how'd you conquer the world? And Alexander the Great said this, quote, by never turning back, end quote. By never turning back. That's the way God gives to us. He gives in response to tremendous effort and commitment and dedication. I don't know about your life, but I know my life. God doesn't just hand you things. You work and you claw and you scratch. That's the way Bible study is. It's like mining coal. You explode, you dig, you explode, you dig, and you see a little bit. And then he gives you a little bit more. And you explode and you dig and you explode and you dig. That's the way God gives. He says in the beginning of Joshua, this whole land is yours. Everywhere you put your foot is yours. I've already given it to you. But there's a catch. You got to take a sword and go like this and about 8,000 people. And then you'll have the land. It's a battle constantly. Every single day we get up, it's a battle. Put on the armor, Ephesians 6, you're going to war every day. You all know that. Henry Ironside said this, quote, no foe can defeat the man of God who presses forward in the power of the Spirit and in obedience to the Word. Verse 13. So Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. There's that phrase again. Notice that Joshua blessed him. This is the 17th thing. He was richly blessed. He was blessed richly, Caleb was. Because he obeyed the word of God, God blessed him. We see that all through the Scriptures. Obedience equals blessing. Notice this word Hebron. This word Hebron means fellowship or communion. And as you know, it has a special place in Israel's history. This was the very first patch of land of the Promised Land that Abraham bought. Remember the cave of Machpelah when he wanted to bury Sarah. And all the patriarchs from then on buried their wives there. We see Rebekah was buried there. Leah was buried there and so forth. And so it's a tremendously important parcel of ground. And it's probably not a stretch to say that he learned this as a boy growing up, Caleb did, in his family, how important Hebron was. And if you go back to the Kadesh Barnea incident, when the spies went into the land, it says very clearly, one of the things they saw when they were spying out the land was Hebron. And so Caleb had his eye on this from the very beginning. Matthew 22:37. Speaking about the Lord God of Israel, obeying Him fully, Jesus said this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Caleb's obedience symbolizes what Christ says in that passage. William Borden, after graduating from Yale and Princeton Seminary, became a multimillionaire as heir to the Borden dairy fortune. And many of you know his story. Yet, rather than doing what most millionaires would do, perhaps at his age, he dedicated himself to reaching Muslims in the interior province of China, but he would never make it. He went to Cairo to learn Arabic, but within a few months he was dead from cerebral meningitis. Shortly before Borden died, he wrote this in his journal, quote, in every man's heart there is a throne and a cross. If Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. And if self, even a little bit, is on the throne, Jesus is on the cross in that man's heart. If Jesus is on the throne, you will go where He wants you to go. He later prayed, quote, Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put Thee on the throne in my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as Thou shalt choose. I thank Thee. End quote. That's good. That was Caleb. Verse 15. Now the name Hebron was formerly Kirith Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And we come to our final point in the life of Caleb. Notice that Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Well, guess what? Caleb was a little bit greater, wasn't he? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Caleb didn't back down from the giants throughout his life, and he wasn't about to now. You'd think that at his age, he would have thought, you know, where can I get a little patch in Naples? Maybe just something that's real easy. But he didn't do that. He took the toughest area of the territory and said, let's go. I wanted that 45 years ago, and I'm taking it now. And I don't have 10 people to slow me down. And so he takes the toughest place in the territory. He was never a man who desired to do what was easy. And finally, number 18, that makes him courageous, tremendously courageous. He was courageous as a young spy at 40, saying, let's go, take these chumps. We can go in there. God will take it. And now he's 85 years old saying, I don't care how big they are. I'm going in and I'm taking it. Talk about courage. Alan Redpath says this, quote, the majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb measured the giants against God. The majority trembled. The two, talking about Joshua too, triumphed. The majority had great giants, but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants, end quote. Some points of application as we close. First, to reiterate, Caleb's life is a witness and example for all of the believers today. And I'll go through these very quickly. He was an object of grace. He believed God's word. He honored God's leaders. He was a lifetime servant. He was a distinguished servant. He had a heart for God. He had great faith. He was completely obedient. He was thankful to God. He was tested by God. He was patient. He maintained his zeal. He finished strong. He had a future hope. He was a man of humility. He was a conqueror. He was blessed richly. And he was courageous. Now, what does it mean to follow the Lord God fully? Those of us who are sitting here today, what does it mean to follow the Lord God fully? Well, I think if you take Jesus' words, it means three things. First, Jesus said that you must follow Him, you must deny yourself, and you must take up your cross. Or to say it in better order, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Well, most people don't get past deny yourself. That's the most natural thing for the man to do, is to save his life. And Jesus said, you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Meaning you're going to go to hell and you'll be judged. But if you give up your life, then you will find it. That's denying self. It's saying no to self. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. Hardest thing in the world to do. In fact, it's impossible for the natural man. It's only supernaturally possible. Number two, take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, what did it mean for Jesus? What did it mean for Jesus to take up his cross? We see him literally do that. He prayed it in the garden. Yet not my will, but thine be done. It's living for God's will, not your own. It's crucifying your desires and your will and obediently living his will. It's dying to self. And then thirdly, following him. What does that mean? Well, it means obedience. Conforming your life to the Word of God. Remember that song my son sang? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That's the third part of faith. Assent, knowledge, and trust. Obedience. That's where the rubber meets the road. And so that's what it means to follow the Lord God fully. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says it this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, today we were surrounded by the witness of Caleb. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin with that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then finally, our commitment to the Lord should be unaffected by our age. We have a lot of people in the chapel who are close to Caleb's age. And we have a lot of people who are young, Your commitment to the Lord is unaffected by age. God doesn't see age. God sees the heart. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a guy who could really pen him up on the poem, he wrote a poem called The Mortuary Salumetius, which is Latin for "We who are about to die salute thee." He wrote it for his 50-year class reunion for Bowdoin College, where he and Nathaniel Hawthorne had gone to school. And one of the verses I think is applicable for today. It says this, talking about age, quote, "But why, you ask me, should this tale be told to men grown old who are growing old? It is too late. Ah, nothing is too late. Till the tired heart shall cease to palpitate. Cato learned Greek at 80. Sophocles wrote his grand Oedipus. And Simonides bore off the prize of verse from his compeers when each had numbered more than 80 years. And Theophrastus, at 80 had but begun his Characters of Men. Chaucer at Woodstock with the Nightingales at 60 wrote the Canterbury Tales. Goethe at Weimar toiling to the last completed Faust when 80 years were past. For age is opportunity no less than youth itself, though in another dress. And as the evening twilight fades away, the sky is filled with stars invisible by day." Andrew McLaren says this, "Whoever builds his life on the promise of God has in the present the guarantee of a better future hope." If you're here today without Christ, you have no future hope. Your future is grim. That's the sad tale of the Bible. But for those of you who trust in Christ and look to Him, you have a glorious future hope, and you have these words to look forward to from Matthew 25, 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great life of Caleb. But Father, he's simply a man, flesh and blood, a sinner, just like each of us. But what you can do through the life of one man who is committed to you wholly is humbling and instructive. And might there be one here today who would live like Caleb, who would think like D.L. Moody, and who would chase after the apple of your eye, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in place of sinners and then died and rose from the dead, proving that he had conquered sin. We thank you for his life, and we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.